Thank you again, Father, for the messages that you've prepared for us and the enlightenment that you've given us through your Spirit, the power that you pour into us, the grace that you've showered us with, the virtues that you instill in us, and the light that shines through us. It's all by means of your power. And as always, we praise your glorious name, Lord God Almighty. Please keep giving us the increase. Increase our knowledge, our wisdom, and our understanding. Increase our boldness and courage. Increase our spiritual strength, our faith. And empower us to use the increase, Father, for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin our session this evening, I want to touch on the subject of hearing and doing. Now, we've talked about hearing and doing a number of times in the past, but there's a vast difference between the two. James made a very significant statement regarding this. In his letter, in chapter 1 of his letter, James wrote, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Now, the point that stands out in this statement is that hearing only doesn't cut it. In the case of people who study the Word of God, when their study stops at hearing, they will eventually forget what they hear, and James made that very clear. Now, most of us have heard people use the phrase, "Oh, I know, I know." It's like, you can't tell me because I already know. Well, I've used it myself on occasion. We can make claims to knowing, but if that which we know doesn't make a difference in our lives, we might be nothing more than hearers only. And I bring this up because in our last session we touched on the subject of wisdom. There are two kinds of wisdom. On the one hand, there's the wisdom of the world. James tells us the wisdom of the world is earthly, natural, and demonic. But on the other hand, there's the wisdom of God. James went on to say the wisdom of God is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The wisdom of God says, "Trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." In Proverbs 8, wisdom tells us, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly." This passage magnifies the power of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is filled with such statements. "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts, for he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." What's that passage about? It's about wisdom. The problems that have occurred throughout human history, and especially today, stem from the fact that man has followed the wisdom of the world. Principle stands out in our current series. The future of both people and nations has a direct connection to the choices they make. David was the greatest king to reign in Israel. Why? Because David was a man after God's heart. God's words concerning David appear in Acts 13, verse 22. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." Now, does that mean that David was perfect? No, it doesn't. And we well know that David was not perfect. But David sought God's will, and the nation prospered under David. When David died, his son Solomon became king, and Solomon's reign began on a high note. Solomon was a humble man. He sought God's will at the beginning of his reign. When God gave Solomon the opportunity to ask for whatever he wanted, Solomon asked for, and he could have asked for anything, but what did he ask for? He asked for the wisdom to rule God's people, to judge between good and evil. And God not only made Solomon the wisest man of his day, God also gave Solomon riches and honor beyond that of all the kings. God gave Solomon the wisdom to reign in righteousness, to decree justice. But then between chapters 3 and 9, God presented Solomon with a series of five ifs. Each one called for obedience to God's word. God said, "If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked." God said, "If you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances, keep all my commandments. If you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing, not hearing only, but doing according to all that I have commanded you." Now, those are some big ifs. Each of them involves a choice. And God gave Solomon everything he needed to make the choice that lined up with God's will. because of the wars that David fought, Solomon took over a nation that was at peace. Because of the word of God, Solomon knew what the right choices were. And because of the wisdom of God, Solomon had the ability to make the right choice. Because of the promises of God, Solomon had the motivation to make the right choice. But something went wrong. Remember the parable of the sower? The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word and it became unfruitful. Solomon took over a well-established nation, and because of God's promises, nothing could change that. But Solomon became distracted. His focus shifted from God's promises to worldly solutions. He got involved in a number of costly building projects, so he built a fleet of ships to go to foreign areas and bring back gold. But the objective here went beyond just paying the bills. Solomon had very extravagant tastes for exotic things. Now, we alluded to it in our last session, but look at what we're told in 2 Chronicles 9:21. For the king had ships which went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. Now, what do you do with apes and peacocks? You know, where do you keep them? Imagine yourself with an ape. Where do you keep an ape? Even Solomon, how did he manage to keep apes and peacocks? Sources indicate that Solomon might have had two navies, which made voyages every 3 years to different locations to bring back gold. Because of the potential for piracy, these voyages, they were not your everyday endeavor. The men who undertook these voyages, they were a well-armed force. They were like a navy, capable of deterring any enemy. And the results of these voyages weren't normal either. Some of the items they brought back included algamon wood, which is a red sandalwood. Solomon used it for the floorboards of the temple. Brought back ivory, apes, peacocks, many tons of gold, which one source suggests was valued at $60 trillion. So these voyages obviously were designed to accomplish more than paying the bills. Solomon enjoyed the finer things that life had to offer, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Solomon had an inordinate desire for such things. Whatever endeavor Solomon undertook, he did it big time. Now, in our last session, we noted the fact that Solomon multiplied horses and chariots. Multiplying horses and chariots is analogous to relying on human power, military strength, and not on God. And then in chapter 11, in order to form alliances with the surrounding nations, what did Solomon do? He married many foreign women. But what's the big deal? David had many wives and concubines. Well, the big deal is the fact that these endeavors resulted in more than just violations of the Word of God. In 1 Kings 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now Solomon knew the word of God, and for a period of time during his reign he relied on it. He obeyed God's commands. In his prayer in chapter 8, he even praised God. But somewhere along the line, his focus changed. Solomon got involved in things that took him away from God. God already issued warnings concerning these things. We noted it last time in Deuteronomy 7. Principle. Deuteronomy 17, actually. Hearing the word of God is not enough. It's not enough. Hearing apart from obeying is characteristic of an ineffectual hearer. and marrying many foreign women was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. Solomon not only married these women, they worshiped foreign gods. He not only married them, he also built high places for these women to worship their gods. And he carried that one step further by taking part in these pagan worship services. Here's where another principle emerges. Becoming an ineffectual hearer not only makes a person ineffective, becoming an ineffectual hearer also creates oppositional doers. Before we close out, there's a number of examples. But how does this apply today? Well, today we live in a dispensation called the church age. It's called the church age because God formed local churches for the purpose of disseminating the word. God brought in the members that formed the body of Christ. God supplied pastors to lead those churches. God supplied His Spirit, the true teacher. And God also supplied that which is to be taught. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us why in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God supplied all the gifts that I just mentioned in order to equip members of the body. First, for the work of service. Second, to attain to the unity of faith, which is a reference to every member of the body receiving a firm understanding of the truth of the Word of God. Third, to acquire a measure of the standard which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's a reference to spiritual maturity. But what's happening in the church today? People are becoming ineffectual hearers. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us why. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Instead of gathering together for instruction in the word, in the truth, many people, believers included, have chosen another path. What's the result? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Principle: there is no substitution for the Word of God. No substitution. There is no substitution for God's commands in the church age, or any dispensation for that matter. And it all takes us right back to the principle we just noted. Becoming an ineffectual hearer not only makes a person ineffective, becoming an ineffectual hearer also creates oppositional doers. And when you unleash enough oppositional doers on a nation, you get what you have today in the United States of America. And what we have today is a nation under judgment. And we're going to see a similar principle in our main passage. Blessings, you can compare the path that Israel took to the path that the United States is taking. They're almost identical, almost identical. The blessings that Solomon would have received were contingent upon obedience to God's commands, but Solomon chose to break them. Therefore, in verse 9, we're told that the Lord was angry with Solomon, and that would result in a future judgment. In 1 Kings 11, look at verse 11. I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The tearing away of the kingdom would result in a divided nation, which we've touched on that principle a number of times. But remember God's promise to Solomon? If you will walk before me as your father David walked, I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But because Solomon broke the command, the 10 northern tribes would be ruled by a king who was not of the Davidic line. Only one tribe would be left to Solomon's son. But there would also be a judgment in the present. It would come in the form of adversaries. Now, this was during 1 Kings 11, verses 14 through 18. This was during Solomon's reign, starting in verse 14. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months, until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we saw that David and Joab had won a very decisive victory over the Edomites, which pretty much wiped out the entire population of the nation, the male population. But Hadad, along with some of his associates, his father's servants, escaped to Egypt. And in Egypt, he found favor with Pharaoh. So Pharaoh gave him in marriage to the sister of his own wife. But when Hadad heard about the deaths of David and Joab, he and the group who accompanied him returned to Edom. But the entire scenario established an opportunity for Hadad to make trouble for Solomon. Now that same scenario developed in the case of another man. His name was Rezon, R-E-Z-O-N. Back in 2 Samuel 8, when David defeated the Assyrians, Rezon escaped to Damascus with a band of soldiers and remained there during Solomon's reign. But don't miss this point. In verse 14 and verse 23, we're told that God raised up these adversaries. Now, a phrase I used in the past is the phrase realm of blessings. The realm of blessings is a place, it could be literal or figurative, where the potential to be blessed by God is in place. David experienced God's blessings until he sinned with Bathsheba. That sin took David outside of the realm of blessings and to a place where he encountered extreme discipline. Same principle applies here in the case of Solomon. Now, Solomon, God blessed Solomon in amazing ways. But because Solomon broke God's commands, he took himself outside the realm of blessings. And being outside the realm of blessings established a potential for judgment. To reiterate the point, it all came back to the choices both men made. And the same principle applies to nations also. The choices made by nations' leaders have the potential to impact the nation. Now this brings us to the third adversary. While Hadad caused problems for Solomon from the south, and Rezon caused problems from the north, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, caused problems from within. Now as we're told in verse 8, Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, but he had an excellent set of management skills. So Solomon put him in charge of the Jewish labor force of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Because of all the building projects that Solomon undertook, he had a very large labor force. Solomon's forced labor practices were beginning to wear on the people. One day upon leaving Jerusalem, Jeroboam met the prophet Ahijah on the road. Now, Ahijah presented him with a message from God. In 1 Kings 11, look at verse 29. Now, Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel." The tearing of the cloak symbolized the dividing of the nation, and it was all because of Solomon's sin. That would fulfill God's prophecy to Solomon earlier in the chapter. Taking 10 pieces of the cloak represented the fact that Jeroboam would become the king of the 10 northern tribes. the one tribe, which was Judah, was actually two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that would remain under the reign of the Davidic line. Now here's where some points are in view. First, this would not happen during Solomon's reign. It would occur during the reign of Solomon's son, which we're going to see coming up. Second, the prophecy came with a stipulation which appears in verse 37, starting in verse 37. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command, if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. The stipulation here demanded obedience on Jeroboam's part. Third, if Jeroboam obeyed God's commands, God would establish his line. The line could have gone through Jeroboam. Fourth, dividing the nation was God's way of humbling David's line. Although Judah would have a few good kings, most of them practiced idolatry, which eventually led to the exile. Fifth, when Solomon heard about this prophecy, he wanted to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt and he remained there until Solomon died. As chapter 12 opens, we see that Solomon was succeeded by his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. And he reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem. Rehoboam was one of a number of bad kings who reigned over Judah. It was a foolish choice on Rehoboam's part that caused the division to occur. His coronation took place at Shechem. By the time Jeroboam heard about the death of Solomon, the heads of the northern tribes sent for him. Jeroboam was in Egypt. So, along with Jeroboam, who returned, they went to the coronation. But they came with a request. The request appears in chapter 12, verse 4. Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. The yoke was indeed heavy. It included high taxes and forced labor. Now, here's where the phrase, be careful what you ask for, is in view. The people demanded a king. Samuel told them what would happen if they were ruled by a king. Solomon did the very thing that Samuel warned them about. Now, he put them to work. He put the people of the northern kingdom to work. He forced them to labor. If Rehoboam honored this request, people would continue to serve him. So the request was a fair one. These people sacrificed so that Solomon could build himself a magnificent house and live in the lap of luxury. Now, sometimes you got to give a little to get a little. And this was one of those times. Rehoboam's reply was, come back in 3 days. 3 days? Why 3 days? Well, the answer seemed obvious. But let's give Rehoboam the benefit of the doubt. Maybe before making the decision, he wanted to consult with the elders, and that he did. The elders pretty much told him, if these people promise to serve you, then give them what they want. Now, that was smart counsel. But what did Rehoboam do? He rejected the counsel of the elders. But then he carried that bad decision to one step farther. He consulted with his peers. Look at verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Now, there's a saying that goes, if you want to lead effectively, you have to know how to serve. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, These men were effective leaders because they served the people whom they led. A prerequisite for effective leadership is the ability to distinguish between sound advice and bad advice. Many leaders have people to advise them. Look at Proverbs 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. On the other hand, verse 7 says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's a saying that goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. In Rehoboam's case, the shoe definitely fits. How do you think the counsel of Rehoboam's friends is going to sit with Jeroboam and the people who accompanied him when they returned on the third day? Look at Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And that's exactly what happened in 1 Kings 12. Look at verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. The principle here is one that appeared in the days of Joshua. After the tribes received their inheritance, they were commanded to get rid of the pockets of Canaanites who were still embedded in the land. For about a generation and a half, they obeyed the command. But with the passing of time, the people eventually drifted away from the Word of God. As a result, they began to adopt the pagan practices of the Canaanites. And this is what eventually led to the exile. But how does it apply today? Well, look at what's happening in a number of local churches today. Truth is not the foundation of many local churches today. Many local churches today don't stand on the truth. And you can see it because the results are spread throughout the nation. It starts with leadership. David handed over a nation to Solomon that was well established. Solomon had a good start, but eventually he drifted away from God's commands. We see the results here in the case of his son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a very arrogant man. His arrogance made him an ineffective leader. The results of poor leadership would continue in Judah for better than part of 300 plus years. His next move didn't have a lot of thought behind it either. While Rehoboam was still at Shechem, he sent Adoram, A-D-O-R-A-M, Adoram, one of his top officials. He sent this man to the 10 tribes. Now, we don't know why. Maybe it was for reasons of reconciliation. But in doing so, Rehoboam couldn't have made a worse decision. Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And forced labor was one of the issues that divided the nation. When the people of the 10 tribes saw him, they stoned him to death. When the word reached Rehoboam, he quickly left Shechem for the safety of Jerusalem. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, he assembled an army for war against Israel. But look at what happened in verses 22 through 24. Chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. And the people listened. But the point that emerges here is God is in control. God was in control of the vision. God prophesied to Solomon that it would happen. And it happened exactly as God prophesied. God also prophesied to Jeroboam, which we just noted. Jeroboam would reign over the 10 northern tribes. And it happened. The only tribe that stayed with the house of David was Judah. God also prophesied to Jeroboam that if he was obedient, his house would last. One of the first acts of Jeroboam as king was to establish Shechem as his capital and fortify it as a stronghold. He also built Penuel as a fortress east of the Jordan River. The purpose of that was to protect the 10 tribes who were living in that area. But Jeroboam had concerns. Now, he already had the word of God, as we just noted, but he had concerns. Here's where another principle is in view. When God makes a promise, God's people can be assured of that promise. God not only gives promises, he also gives us the reasons why we can believe the promises. Now, that being the case, there's no reason for concern. Concern oftentimes comes from an unbelieving heart. And this was the case with Jeroboam. Jeroboam was concerned about the people of the northern kingdom going to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. His concern was that the people would kill him and the nation might become united under Rehoboam. So this brings us back to choices. Jeroboam took action to prevent that from happening. Look at, starting in verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "Is it too much for you to go to Jerusalem? It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made houses on the high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now, what did Jeroboam do? He created a counter-religion. He set up a system of false worship in the city of Bethel and Dan. He created new religious symbols, a new festival, new sanctuaries, appointed his own priests, who, by the way, were not qualified to serve as priests. What did Satan do? He created counterfeits. Counterfeit miracles, counterfeit claims, counterfeit worship, counterfeit crowns, a counterfeit kingdom, and a counterfeit religious system. A religious system that will spread throughout the entire world. Jeroboam created a religious system, a false religious system that spread throughout the entire 10 tribes. But the question is why? Because he didn't believe God, and he didn't heed God's warning. So God sent a prophet to point out the evil of Jeroboam and how deceptive it was. It happened when Jeroboam was standing at the altar to burn incense. The prophet came from Judah to Bethel with a prophecy of judgment sanctioned by God. He issued a prophecy against the altar where Jeroboam was standing. In chapter 13, look at verse 2, starting in verse 2. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out." When Jeroboam heard this prophecy, he pointed toward the prophecy, toward the prophet, and cried, "Seize him." Look at what happened in verse 4. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. You would think that would get his attention. Please hold your place and go to 2 Kings 23. Now that prophecy that we just noted, it points to a future prophecy that was fulfilled in 2 Kings 23, starting in verse 15. We're going to read verses 15 through 20. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. This is Josiah they're talking about. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It's the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now we discussed Josiah in the past and we'll be referring to him on Sunday as well. But Josiah was one of the few godly kings who served in Judah. When he set about to restore the temple, the workers found the lost Torah. When it was brought to him to be read aloud, he realized that the people had turned away from the Lord. As a result, he knew that a judgment was approaching. So he led the people and rededicated themselves to the Lord. Now, that involved getting rid of everything that was connected with idolatry, part of which included the destruction of the pagan temple and putting death to death the false priests. Second, back in our main passage, at the moment Jeroboam's hand dried up, the altar split apart, thus proving that God's authority was greater than Jeroboam's. Third, Jeroboam begged the man of God to ask the Lord to restore his dried up hand, and his hand was restored. Now, even though Jeroboam had just witnessed a series of miracles, emphasizing God's power and authority, there was no change in his thinking. Back in 1 Kings 13, look at verse 33. 1 Kings 13, verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Recall that back in chapter 11, God told Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah, "If you listen to my commands and walk in my ways, I will build you an enduring house." But that didn't happen. Jeroboam had no regard for the things of God. When God dried up his hand, instead of turning to God, humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, he asked the prophet to pray on his behalf. And instead of humbling himself, as we just got through saying, he continued to practice evil. Now that being the case, the next judgment would hit a little closer to home. It would involve his son Abijah. Now there's the prophet Ahijah, and there's Jeroboam's son Ahijah. And this son, Abijah, Jeroboam and his wife loved, and he was in line for the throne. Apparently, Abijah was the only member of Jeroboam's house who had any semblance of righteousness in him. But as chapter 14 opens, we see that Abijah became sick. So Jeroboam sent his wife in disguise to the prophet of Shiloh with gifts of bread, cakes, and honey to inquire as to the outcome of his son's condition. Now, it just so happens that this prophet was old, and for the most part, he was blind. So Jeroboam figured that this disguise would work. But it didn't, because God informed Ahijah of the plan. So when Ahijah heard her footsteps at the door, he knew who it was. His response to her is interesting. I am sent to you with a harsh message. Now the point here is, she didn't come to him. He was sent by God to her. And the message would not be one that either one of them wanted to hear. In chapter 14, look at verse 7. This is where we're going to close. Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you. You have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep over the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it's gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken. Now you, arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. By breaking God's command to follow David in obedience, but instead establishing his own system of idolatrous worship and spread throughout the 10 tribes, Jeroboam brought all this on himself. Not only did it impact his son, it impacted the entire house and the nation as well. And it all can be traced back to choices. When it just goes to prove that the choices that one person makes, Jeroboam, one person, Solomon was one person, his son Rehoboam, one person, the choices that they made had the potential to impact many people and the nation as well. And we're going to continue to see this as we close out the series on Sunday. And what we're also going to see is something probably most of you already knew. And I think I referred to it Sunday. You saw throughout all of Judah, a number of judges were appointed at various times over a span of 350 years, 380 years, I'm not sure, something like that, to deliver Israel from the nations that oppressed them because of their sins. We saw it throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, how kings, Saul, the first bad king, the first king, proved to be a bad king and what happened because of him. And now we're going to see it throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings as well. And the point here is no man is going to solve the problems that exist in nations. The only one who is going to be able to solve those problems is the God-man, Jesus Christ, when he returns at the second advent and establishes the new kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together and receive your word. Thank you for the amazing things that you've taught us, that you keep on teaching us and will continue to teach us. Empower us, Lord. Give us that greater knowledge, that greater understanding, that greater wisdom and insight. Give us that greater power and empower us again, Lord, to use the increase for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.